Let's read in Psalm 115 and verse 8. This verse follows a description of idols. And then verse 8 says, "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." We are born to be imitators. We are born to bear the image of another. We see this in our children, don't we? Who learn so much by imitation. What they see in their mom and dad and others around them, they copy and imitate. It's very natural and normal. And that goes on, of course, as we grow up. When children leave the home more, venture forth into school and other social settings, they begin to take on the actions and words, clothes, expressions, even postures of the children and friends that they mix with. We are born to bear the image of another. Originally, and ideally, that image was to be the image of God. That's how we were originally made. We were made to bear God's image, to be like Him, multiplying, creating, ruling, subduing, developing, resting. Genesis 1 and 2 give us a very clear picture of the image that we were to bear. But of course, Adam and Eve, instead of keeping that image, worshipping the one whose image they bore, turned, spent time with the devil, listened to his words, adopted his worldview, took on his actions, and sinned. And became like him instead. So much so that Jesus could say to the people of his own day, as he says to all of us by nature as well, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do." You see what he's saying? He's saying, "You now bear the image of another." But thankfully, mercifully, gloriously, God is in the business of recreating His image upon us, of recreating us in the image, especially of His Son, who's described as the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And we become like God primarily by worshipping God. This is the primary, the main, the number one method that God has chosen to remake us in His image. We become like what we worship. We become what we worship. We become what we like most, love most, think about most, devote ourselves most to, and what we make our number one priority. We become what we worship, as we'll see from this passage. And really, that's what the first commandment is all about. It's about what or who we worship. And God is saying there, "Let all other gods and idols be smashed, and let me alone be the object of your worship." So that's more about the who or the what. The second commandment is more about the how of worship. And both are equally important because we not only become what we worship, we become how we worship. What we worship and how we worship determines what we shall be and what we shall be like. As I hope to show you from this passage and others today. And that's why God is so jealous Not just to be the object of our worship, first commandment, but that we worship him in the way that he deems best. The second commandment is giving us very clear rules. As the Heidelberg Catechism says in question 96, we are not to worship God by images, nor in any other way than he has commanded in his word. God forbids worship that he has not commanded, because he knows the impact of worship upon us and knows what is best for us. So, we become what we worship. And that's actually the title of a book by a man called G.K. Beale. It's unfortunately written at a very academic level, very difficult to read, but the sum and substance of it is the title. We become what we worship. And he sums this up in this way. What we revere, we resemble for ruin or restoration. What we revere, we resemble for ruin or restoration. These are the two points, really, I'd like to bring before you today. We want to look at worship and how it impacts us for good or for evil. We want to look, first of all, at worshipping idols and becoming like idols. And then secondly, worshipping God and becoming like God. It's really summed up, the first part of that, in verse 8 of Psalm 115. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. It's saying in essence, isn't it, we become what we worship. I'd like to show you that first of all in terms of worshipping let's just call it a traditional idol. That's really what we have here in Psalm 115, a very traditional idol. What's pictured here is men and women come together, they get some silver and gold and wood and some other materials, and they begin to shape them and form them with tools and make them into some kind of image of a man or a beast or an item in the creation, and bow down and worship it. It says in verse 4, their idols are idols of silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And then, what are these idols capable of? Well, we're told in verses 5 through 7, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses that don't smell. Hands that don't handle. Feet that don't walk. Throats that don't breathe. In other words, there's no functionality. They have all the appearances of abilities, but none of the abilities themselves. In other words, they have mouths, but you'll never hear them speak a word to you. They have eyes, but they'll never see your situation or circumstances. They have ears, but they will never hear your prayers. They have noses, but they will never savor your worship. They have hands, but they'll never be able to help you or guide you. They have throats, but there's no breath, there's no life that they'll ever be able to impart to you. So he looks at these idols and says they have no senses, they have no abilities, they have no capacities, they are helpless and they are powerless, they are insensitive, they are dead, they are lifeless. And then he wraps it all up with verse 8, they that make them are like them. He's saying the people that make these idols and make them like this, they become like what they have made. Does that mean that these people, therefore can't speak or hear or smell or use their hands? No, of course it doesn't. They can physically do all these things. Idolaters can still see and hear and speak and breathe. It's not speaking of the physical impact. It's speaking of the spiritual impact. It's speaking of the impact on their souls. He's saying if you make an idol or trust in them, which is also included in verse 8, he's saying you'll just become like that. You'll become spiritually insensitive, spiritually helpless, spiritually incapacitated, spiritually useless, lifeless, hopeless. We become what we worship. And it's not just true in terms of what we worship, but also how we worship, which is really, as we've said, the focus of the second commandment. Because people might say, well, okay, we're not worshiping another God. We're worshiping the true God, but we're going to do it by making an image of the true God. Surely that's okay. That's not having another God. That's not like making an elephant idol or a dollar idol, is it? So this is okay, surely. We worship God, and so we'll make an image of God, or maybe of Jesus, or maybe a painting, a statue, an icon, something to wear around our necks or something like that. And surely that's a help to worship. You know, it would appear to be so. It's kind of reasonable, isn't it? Because it's so hard for us to worship what we can't see, can't hear, can't touch. It is difficult, no question. So, yes, it would appear to be helpful and a good assist to getting to the true God. That's how our minds would work and process this. But God knows better. And we've got to believe that he knows better. And that's why he says no graven images, even in the worship of the true God. No paintings, no icons, no statues, no ornaments. Because he knows it's not just what we worship that we become, but how we worship that we become. So that even if we do use a picture of Jesus or a statue or whatever, we still become like the painting or the statue. Dead, lifeless, carnal. They that make them are like unto them. So that's traditional idols, and it might be that in this whole congregation, there's not one person who falls into this sin. I'm pretty sure most of us have been so brought up in the Reformed faith that there's not a home in this church probably that has an image or a statue or a painting of Jesus that's used in a worshipful way. So are we clear? Move on. Next commandment, please. No. Because we can worship non-traditional idols. The principle here can apply in a non-traditional way to idols that are not just dead, lifeless pieces of wood and metal. The same principle applies. We become what we worship. So, for example, if we worship, say, supermodels, we become like them. Not physically, but characteristically. If we make supermodels our be-all and end-all, fill our minds and eyes with their appearances, we become vain and self-centered, like most of them. Or if we make football our God and spend so many hours and days focused on football, we'll become like most footballers. Aggressive, bombastic, Sabbath breaking, woman demeaning, Not all, but many. Or if we worship actors and singers, we become like them too. Foul mouth, immoral, sad and broken. Or if we worship corporate America, we become like corporate America. Again, it's not that everyone is like this, but on the whole, it's greedy and it's oppressive and it's selfish. If we worship academia, we become like academics. Conceited, proud, arrogant, condescending. We become what we worship. Not just in terms of traditional, but in terms also of non-traditional idols. And whatever it is, there could be any number of other things we could add in here. But what you think about most, what you focus on most, what you fill your eyes and your ears, your mind and your heart with, that's what you'll become. But then, think about, thirdly, not just the worship of traditional idols and the worship of non-traditional idols, but the worship of worship itself. That may seem a very strange expression. How can we worship worship? Well, remember, the second commandment is primarily concerned with how we worship, although the first and second are really two sides of one coin. So it's not just we become what we worship, we become how we worship. The way we worship, the manner of our worship, also has a huge impact on our personalities and our characters, our words and actions. God knows that we are massively impacted by how we worship. And that's why he's not just said, okay, whatever I don't forbid, you can do. If there's no commandment against it, then you can go on and do this. He doesn't say that. In worship, he does that in many areas of life. If there's no explicit commandment against it, there's liberty, freedom to work things out in accordance with God's word and other principles in it. But he's not left it so open in worship. It's not, don't do what I forbid. It's this, it's only do what I command, which is much more limiting. Again, the Catechism puts it like this, doesn't it? We mustn't represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. So he's put this limitation upon us again because he knows what is best for us in worship. He knows, and therefore gives us very clear direction so that how we worship will make us most like him. And that this is an act of faith, isn't it? Does God know best? Well, surely he does. But when we look at the church in general, do we find this? We don't. We don't find churches, Christians, getting out the Bible and saying, okay, what has God commanded in his worship? That's what we do. No, it's really much more common to hear, well, God's not said don't, so we do. And so as God looks down on the church in general today, what does he see? He sees people who have made worship experience their God. And so they've got together over many years often and developed a form and a fashion of worship that most pleases them. And they've made their preferences, their ideas, their pleasure, their excitement, their feelings, their sensations of worship, their God. And they've said, if it feels this good, we do it. And who can deny it's wrong? And that is worshiping worship. It's making worship experience our number one criteria for worship. If it feels good, if it looks good, if it's popular, then it must be okay. And yet as God looks down and sees this kind of worship that's been made by man, does he not say what we have in verse 8? Their makers are like them. The makers of this worship are like this worship. By making worship to suit their image, their preferences, themselves, they're really just perpetuating the production of sinful humanity, sinful human image. So let's challenge ourselves here too. Not just who do we worship, but how do we worship? Because we are becoming who we worship, and we are becoming how we worship. And if we want to become like God, God must be the object of our worship, and God's word must be the rule of our worship. Worshiping and becoming like our idols. I'd like to move on though to, secondly, worshiping and becoming like God. The commandment stated negatively, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and so on. That's what we've tried to look at, and why. But let's remember that every commandment has a positive. Like the first commandment, it's not just have no idols, it's have the one true and living God as your God. Second commandment, it's not just don't worship in the wrong way, it's worship in the right way. And that's what we'd like to look at just now. What is it to worship in the right way? It's very challenging. If you look at the early part of this chapter, you have a challenge, really. Verse 2. The heathen say, where is now their God? Where is now their God? It's like they're looking at Israel, and they come into Israel's worship gathering, and they see this great throng, and they hear their songs and their prayers, and they're looking around, and they're saying, where's their God? Where is their idol? There's nothing here. Israel don't have a God, because there was nothing there to see or hear or touch. Israel's reply, our God is in the heavens. Our God's not visible. He's not localized. He's not contained in a few feet or centimeters of material. Our God is in the heavens. And he has done whatsoever he has pleased. He's in the heavens, but he's impacting and influencing this whole world. He's doing whatever he wants, unlike as he's about to describe these idols. And so this whole psalm of which is an idol destroying psalm and a God exalting psalm begins with truth, doesn't it? It begins with truth. Our God is in the heavens. There's a truth. God is not limited. And secondly, God is sovereign. He's doing whatever he pleases. And that's the first characteristic of true worship, is truth. Full. We looked at that recently in our series on the marks of a healthy church, didn't we? That true worship is full of truth. It's based around the word of God. As the catechism says, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, question 98, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. He's saying, the Catechism's saying, the Bible is saying, have God's truth central. So when we gather to worship, the word of truth is middle, front, back, periphery, everywhere. We gather to hear God's word. We gather to hear it preached. We gather to sing God's word. We gather to speak God's word to one another. We gather to pray in accordance with God's word. The truth is at the center. Our worship must be truthful. Therefore, there's a consequence of that. If we become how we worship, and if our worship is truthful, that means that by worshiping in a truthful way, we become truthful. In other words, if our Sunday is full of truth, our Monday to Saturday will be full of truth. If our worship is full of truth, then our day-to-day dealings with other people will be full of truth. If the Word of God is central in every part of our worship, the impact, the consequence, the outflow of that is that the Word of God will be central in every part of our everyday life. We become how we worship. So, we want it to be truthful. Secondly, we want it to be spiritual. Again, this is one of the emphases here. God is not material. He is spiritual. No, you can't come into our worship services and put your finger on God, because He's in the heavens. He is a spiritual being. Now, you wonder, don't you, why God was so jealous of this. Do not make an image of me. Well, the first reason for that is because He wanted to make a distinction between the creature and the Creator. Creatures are material. Creatures are physical. The Creator is not. Secondly, He wanted to make a distinction between Israel and the surrounding nations. He wanted Israel to be different. But thirdly, maybe most importantly, He wanted the focus of worship not to be on images, but on words. On words. As again, the Catechism says, not dumb images, but the lively preaching of the word. Why is that? Because images provoke much more sensuality, whereas words provoke much more spirituality. You think about the average worship service in many churches. What do we have? We find a focus on imagery and on senses, really, in general. Color for the eyes, beautiful sounds, instruments for the ears, and also a throbbing beat to impact the body. And all the senses are being stimulated and provoked here. And like all sensual things, more and more is needed to keep the enjoyment of that going. So more color, more sound, more beat tends to be the end result and the consequence. And as these senses are excited in a worship service, there is an enjoyment, there is a thrill, there is an excitement. It's a pleasure, in a way, to have our senses excited like that, but it doesn't last. Sensuality fades. Once the senses have stopped being stimulated, then the feelings and the emotions, the desires and the longings also fade. And if worship is made to focus on sensual things, then sadly the worshippers will become sensual themselves. That kind of thrill-provoking worship makes a thrill-seeking people. sensual worship makes for a sensual people. A worship that's based on stirring up emotions and feelings makes for a people that can only survive on emotions and feelings. We become how we worship. It's a fact. You can't break the link. And that's why biblical worship is spiritual. And by this we mean it brings truth to the mind that then, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, impacts the heart. And the focus is on the truth entering the mind, being processed by the mind, and then applied to the heart. It's not so much about stirring up this physical senses, but stirring up the soul through the truth. And if we maintain a worship that is focused in that way on spirituality, that makes for a spiritual people. Not a people that are sensual, focused on feelings and thrills, but a people that are based on truth that stimulates spiritual affections of spiritual joy, spiritual contrition, spiritual hope, spiritual love, spiritual fear. A spiritual worship makes for a spiritual people. A spiritual worship takes people out of the realm of the here and now and the senses and takes them into another realm of the eternal, the unseen and the invisible and the intangible and the inaudible. And if that is the flavor of our Sunday worship, that will be the flavor of our Monday to Saturday lives. If our worship is spiritual on a Sunday, then we will hopefully live in a more spiritual and eternal and otherworldly manner through the week. We become how we worship. Thirdly, worship, therefore, has to be reverent. Reverent. Again, if a worship is full of humor, of frivolity, of hilarity, of lightness, of casualness, then that makes for a frivolous, light, casual kind of Christian. Someone lacking substance, gravity, stability. And that is why in worship we must seek that beautiful sense of carefulness and respect and reverence and godly fear, because we become how we worship. And if our worship is in that sense, reverent, careful, sober, full of godly fear, then that's how we'll be through the week as well. We will be sober. We will be stable. We will be careful in our lives. We become how we worship. Now, that can be taken too far. In the sense that if all a church does in general is focus on the dark side, say, if a church focuses on limiting hope, on minimizing assurance, on making small the love of God, what will that produce? If worship is in general morbid and depressing and discouraging and fear-filled, then that will make for a morbid, fear-filled, doubting, hesitating, questioning, miserable, unhappy, unfriendly, and useless people. Because we become how we worship. So it must be reverent, balanced reverence. Fourthly, worship is to be Christ-centered, as we've said. God has set forth His Son as His image. And His aim is to conform us to the image of His Son. And therefore, as we sing the Psalms, as we hear the Word, Our thoughts must be filled with Christ. We're singing to Christ, of Christ, with Christ. We're praying in Christ's name. We're hearing Christ's word. We're listening to Christ's gospel. We're hearing Christ offered to us through the preaching of the word. And therefore, as that happens, we become like him. And the Father and the Spirit are not jealous of this. That's what they want. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." The Spirit takes the things of Christ and applies them to us. It's like the Father and the Son have got two spotlights on the Son. And yes, we must give them place and proportion, but they know that by keeping Christ front and center, the Holy Spirit will be equally big in our lives, and the Father will be equally big in our lives. But it's through the Son that we gain the Spirit and we enjoy the Father. And so, make sure as you worship in this church from Sunday to Sunday that your mind and your heart are Christ-centered, that you're making every effort with the songs and the prayers and with the reading and the preaching to get to Jesus Christ. Because we become how and what we worship. Fifthly, we worship by faith. Isn't it interesting here? After saying this in verse 8, their makers are like them, so is everyone that trusts them. He then says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord." It's a call to faith. He's saying, see these idol makers, they become like what they worship, and see, there are people who trust in them too. And we will become what we trust in. What we are putting our trust in, our faith in, our hopes in, we will become like that. And therefore again he says, don't put that into idols, but put it into God, Israel. Priests, proselytes, whoever you are, trust in the Lord. Exercise faith in your worship. Why? Because, again, if we exercise faith in Sunday worship, we'll become more believing Monday to Saturday. We become how we worship. If we worship unbelievingly, without engaging our hearts to trust in the Lord, that's how we'll live through the week. But if we make these Sunday gatherings full of faith, full of trust, our hearts going out to him, leaning heavily upon him, that's how we'll live as well, Monday to Saturday. We will become more full of faith and will become more faithful. Because as we trust in the trustworthy one, we become more trustworthy. We become more reliable. People put more faith in us, believing us, trusting us. We become how we worship. And then lastly, worship is sanctifying. Again, just towards the end of this psalm, very briefly, you'll notice he goes from trusting in the Lord to the Lord's blessing. Verse 12, "The Lord's been mindful of us. He will bless us. He'll bless the house of Israel, bless the house of Aaron, bless them that fear the Lord. The Lord increases you more and more, you and your children. You're blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth." Verse 16, "He's given earth to the children of men." And then ends in verse 18, "We will bless the Lord." What happens? They've been worshipping the ever-blessed God. They've been filling their thoughts of this giver of every good and perfect gift. They've been consumed and obsessed in a holy way with the large and generous heart of God, blessing, giving, bestowing, increasing, and multiplying. And so, that makes them blessers. It makes them benefactors. It makes them givers. So what we think about when we worship God, that also is what we become. a good and a generous God. That's what fills our pulpits and our ears and our hearts. That's what we become. We bless the Lord and we'll bless others as well. We become how we worship. Worship has this sanctifying impact upon us. So, if we become what we worship, number one, let's prioritize Sunday worship. If we really want to become like God and bear His image again, here's the way to do it, the God-appointed way. Don't miss a diet of worship if you can help it and say you still want to be like Jesus. This is where He makes you like Jesus. We become what we worship. So make that number one priority in your life for you and your family. Worship, of course, in the home as well. So influential. We want to see our children like Jesus. Let's gather them to worship Jesus. Because we become what we worship. Prioritize worship in the church, in the home. Secondly, be really, 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 really careful about how you worship, because you become how you worship, as I hope we've proven. Can't underestimate the importance of this. We can't just say, well, as long as I worship God, it really doesn't matter. Of course it matters. You might as well do nothing if you're going to worship Him in the wrong way. Prioritize worship. Be careful with worship. Defend and maintain purity of worship. Don't give up. Don't give up what has been prayed over, thought out, fought over for many years. Our worship is not beyond reformation, of course. But God has richly blessed us with a large part of purity of worship. Worship that is in accordance with His word. That makes us different to a lot of churches. But our aim is not to be like other churches. Our aim is to be like God. And this is how we become like God. We'll always be different probably, but there's a reason for it. A good reason and a necessary reason. Because we really, really, really believe that we become what we worship and we become how we worship. Let this call each one of us to the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in accordance with His word, as He has commanded. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, Thou hast said, he that comes to me must come through Jesus Christ. Help us to get that right first and foremost. Let not one soul here try to worship Thee apart from the person and work of Thy Son. Thou hast also said that those who worship Thee must worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Therefore give us of Thy Spirit, that we may worship Thee spiritually. And help us also to continue to conform and reform our worship so that it is in accordance with truth. And use this blessed and powerful means to make us like Thyself. In Jesus' name, amen.